And take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll be reading from chapter 4, just three short verses, Hebrews chapter 4, the last three verses of that chapter, Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, we thank thee that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Lord, we thank you that you hear us, that you know us, you know every one of our needs. Lord, as we stand here this morning, you know each situation of each life, and we pray that you would meet needs this morning through your word. Lord, we thank you for each one that's here and for the safety that you gave each one coming here, and we pray for their safety as they go home a little bit later. Just keep them in your care. We thank you for that. Thank you for our pastor's recovery and that it's going well, and pray for his continued recovery, that he may be able to be in this pulpit once again shortly. Lord, we thank you for Brother John Odell, who has been with us for a few weeks, and thank you for his ministry with us. Thank you for the messages that you've given to us through him. Lord, we look forward to what you have for us this morning, as he gives to us what you have given to him. Lord, I commit this service to you and pray that Jesus would receive the glory. In his name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated, and happy to turn over again to Pastor John Odell. May the Lord bless you.
Take your Bibles, if you will, again, and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Last Sunday, we talked about the 13 different exhortations in the book of Hebrews that begin with the word, let us. And we considered the first two of those 13 last Sunday morning, let us fear and let us endeavor, or actually what our Bible say, let us do diligence, but let us endeavor. And this morning we're going to look at the third of those exhortations, and we find it in verse 14, and it is, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, one of the things that you will notice about each of these exhortations is that it is a call for us to make a faith response. In other words, each one of these exhortations, based on the truth that is delivered to us, tells us you need to respond, you need to do something about it. James chapter 1 and verse 22, I'm sure you're familiar with, tells us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. If we looked at Matthew chapter 7, we're all familiar with the parable of the wise men and the foolish men who built their houses upon different foundations. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Now, what many people miss in that parable is both that the wise man and the foolish man heard and knew the word of God. The difference wasn't in knowing. The difference was in doing. The wise man heard and did something about what he heard. The foolish man heard but didn't do anything about what he heard. And of course, we know that the building of the house is actually the building of the life on a firm foundation or on a foolish foundation. The truth of the matter is, when you and I stand before the Lord after this life is over, if we're believers, we will stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. And what will be judged is not what we know. What will be judged is what we have done. So the question is, how long have you come to this good Bible-believing church? The question is, how many memory verses have you memorized, either in the Awana program or in your Sunday school program or elsewhere? The question is, what have you done with what you've heard week after week here in this pulpit? And it is a response of faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We're all very familiar with those verses. Verse 16 talks about the inspiration of God's word. It tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. But what we fail to recognize is what verse 17 says. The reason why the inspired word of God is profitable is because, as it says in verse 17, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. The profit of God's word is how it enables us to carry out God's plan and God's way in our life. So at the end of the service, the question isn't, did you enjoy the message? The question isn't, did you understand the message? The question is, what are you going to do about the message when you leave this place? And that's true no matter who the preacher is who is standing in this pulpit. Let me just take a minute and say, what is faith? If these exhortations are a call to a faith response, then it's helpful for us to really know what faith is. And I see in genuine faith three particular elements that are necessary in order to have genuine faith. A lot of people have crazy ideas about what faith is. Some people think that faith is believing things that aren't true. Well, that's not what faith is at all. Some people think that faith is believing things for which there is no reasonable basis for believing what we believe. That's not what faith is. Faith is not a blind faith. Faith is based on a preponderance of the evidence. But real faith, genuine faith, has three elements, and I want to illustrate those from God's word. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The first illustration of what real faith is, and we will see the three elements. And I want to draw your attention primarily to three words in verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews chapter 11. Three words in verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews chapter 11. Now here's what these verses say. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them. Now that's the first word, assured. If you have the old King James Version, the word is persuaded. They were persuaded of these things. In the new King James Version, it is assured. Okay? Let's go on. Seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them. There's the second word, embraced. Assured, embraced. and, continue on, confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. There's the third word, seek. Assured, embraced, seek. Now, what do those three words represent? Well, first word represents an acknowledgement of the truth. An acknowledgement of the truth. Now, that is an essential element of faith, but it is not the only element of faith. The second word, embraced, that represents an appropriation of the truth to my life. I not only acknowledge the truth, but I appropriate it to my own life. I take it as my own. I apply it personally to my life. And then the word seek represents actions that are taken based upon the acknowledgement and the appropriation of truth. So here's what you have: acknowledgement, appropriation, and action. Now, that's what real faith is. Let me illustrate it again with a different passage. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans and chapter 6. The book of Romans and chapter 6. Now, again, we're looking primarily for three words here that will illustrate for us what true faith really is. Follow along as I read, and I'll point out the words as we go along. Verse 3, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know, K-N-O-W, do you not know, and that's the first word, know, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing, there's the word know again, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 9, knowing, there's our word again, know. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon, there's our second word, know, reckon. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, therefore do not let, okay, there is action there, but that's not the word we're going to look for yet. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in its lust. And do not present, there's our word, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness of sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, there's a great deal of truth in this passage. But we're really not trying to expound the truths of this passage. I just want to illustrate the three points of faith. Acknowledgement of the truth. Know, K-N-O-W. Appropriation of the truth to our life. Reckon. Reckon it to be true. The third is take action based on acknowledgement and appropriation of the truth. Do something about it. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose that I'm sitting in the living room of our home reading a book. And my wife comes running in to the living room and says to me, John, we need to leave the house right away. The kitchen is on fire. Now, I know that my wife is a very truthful person and would not lie to me, so I believe that the kitchen really is on fire. But I continue to sit there and read because I figure that somehow or other the fire is not going to affect me. It'll burn itself out or long before it ever gets to the living room. So I just continue to sit there and enjoy the book that I'm reading. I may believe that what she is telling me is true, but I don't have faith in what she's telling me just yet. Well, let's suppose, again, I'm sitting in the living room and I'm reading, and my wife comes running in and says, John, we need to leave the house right away because the kitchen is on fire. It's going to spread. We're in danger. And I sit there, and I recognize that what she is saying is true. I acknowledge that. And I believe that sooner or later that fire is going to get to the living room, and it could be very uncomfortable for me, but I've got plenty of time. I'm not really worried about it, and so I just continue to sit there and enjoy my book. I haven't appropriated that truth to my own life. I haven't seen that it has any real effect on me. I don't have faith yet. Even if I do see that eventually it'll have something to do with me, I appropriate the truth. If I don't do anything about it, there's no faith. I only have faith when she comes running into the living room, says, let's leave the house. The kitchen is on fire. The place is going to burn down. And I get up immediately and I leave the house. Then I have faith. Now, I elaborate on this point because it is important that as we look at these various truths from God's word concerning the exhortations, let us do something based upon the truth that is delivered to us in the book of Hebrews in this particular incident. So, having that in mind, what then are we called to do? What is the third exhortation? And it's simply this: hold fast. Well, what are we talking about when we talk about holding fast? The Greek word, which is translated hold fast, contains the idea of strength and power. In other words, holding firmly onto something. We find illustrations of that in the book of Acts. Let me just mention three briefly where that word hold fast is used in its original Greek form. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we have the story of a man who has been lame from birth, and he is brought every day to the gates of the temple, and there he begs alms. And one day, Peter and John are walking by, and as he begs alms from them, their response to him is, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have give we unto you. And he is then, by the power of God, healed. He jumps up, and he begins running and walking and jumping and rejoicing in his healing. Now, in Acts chapter 3, in verse 11, now, it says, now as the lame man who was healed held on. Now, there's our Greek word, hold fast. Here it's translated, held on to Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So here's a man, he clings to these men who have given him the gift of healing from God. So that illustrates what this holding on is all about, this clinging, holding firmly onto something or someone. Acts chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. And here it's talking about how the Apostle Paul was captured by a crowd in order to bring him to trial. And in giving testimony of the capture, one man says, "For we have found this man," speaking of the Apostle Paul, "a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him." There's our Greek word here translated seized. "We seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." So this matter of holding fast is illustrated by what soldiers or authorities would do to someone who was a great danger to society as a whole. They wouldn't just invite him to come. They grab him and hold on to him and drag him to trial. So hold firmly, hold fast with strength and with power. Finally, Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, "Whom God raised up," speaking of Jesus Christ, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held." There's our word again. Held by it. So this matter of holding fast is what death typically does to mankind. In Christ's case, death couldn't hold Christ. But all other mankind, death holds them fast so that they are not able to escape its grip. And so the exhortation here is based on the truth that we have here before us. Let us hold fast our confession of faith. Now notice, it says, "Let us hold fast our confession." It does not say, "Let us hold fast our salvation." The suggestion here is not that somehow or other we can let our salvation slip away from us. It's not what it's talking about. It says, "Let us not allow our confession to get away. Let's hold fast to that confession." I think there are three issues that we should differentiate if we're going to understand this exhortation to hold fast our confession. The three issues are, first of all, the security of the believer. The second issue is the assurance of salvation. And the third issue is the denial of the faith. The security of the believer, the assurance of salvation, and the denial of the faith. Now, too often, those three are confused and mixed up. They are different, each one of them. And it's important to keep that clear in our mind. First of all, the security of the believer. The security of the believer is an objective fact. It is an objective fact. John chapter 5 and verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word," and this is Jesus who is speaking here, "he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is or has passed from death unto life." The minute we make the choice to put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. We are born again. We receive the gift of eternal life. Now, if life is something that we have for a while and then can lose it, it cannot be eternal. It can only be eternal if you have it and keep it forever and ever. Now, the other thing that you'll notice is that it says that once we trust in Christ as Savior, we have eternal life. It doesn't say we will have it someday. We have it now. When we are born again, we are saved. And we will be saved for eternity. That's the security of the believer. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, we will not come into judgment once we are born again, once we have that gift of salvation. And we have it when we trust in Christ as Savior. We have already passed from death unto life. When I was just 4 years of age, I'd been going to church all my life. In fact, as I've said in many places before, I was going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night 9 months before I was born, because I went with my mother to church. So that's how long I've been going to church. And when I was 4 years old, I was dead in trespasses and sins. And sitting on my mother's lap at 4 years of age, the topic of salvation and Christianity came up. And I don't remember a great deal about that period of my life, but this I remember clearly to this day. And it's been a few years ago now. I'm not going to tell you how many, but it's been a few years ago now. But sitting on my mother's lap, I said to her, "Mother, you know that I am a Christian." And my mother had the wisdom to say to me, "Son, I don't know whether you are a Christian. Only you and God can know whether you're a Christian or not." And it was at that moment that I realized that I had to accept Christ as my own personal Savior. I could not depend upon the fact that I was born into a pastor's home. I could not depend upon the fact that my mom and dad were Christians, that it was something that I had to do. Now, obviously, at 4 years of age, I wasn't burdened with guilt over tremendous sin in my life. Now, I had sin in my life, but I hadn't done any terrible, awful things yet. So that wasn't the issue. But I knew at that age, I knew enough that I wasn't good enough to get to heaven, even if I wasn't terrible in what I had done. And so that very night, as I laid in bed before I went to sleep, I asked the Lord to be my Savior. And I passed from being dead in trespasses and sins to having God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord. I have passed from death unto life. Now, I know that many of you have done the same thing in your life, maybe at different stages of your life. You may not have been 4 years of age, but you've done the same thing. Now, the truth is that that took place the moment you trusted Christ as Savior. And that gift of eternal life is also called everlasting life. You'll never lose it. That's the security of the believer. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now notice the next phrase, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, the reason I know that my salvation, that my life, my eternal life is eternal, is not because I have the strength to maintain that life. I don't. The truth is, between 4 years of age and today, I have failed the Lord many, many times. And if my eternal life had depended upon my perfection, I have failed often. But my eternal life doesn't depend on me keeping myself right before God. My eternal life is based on the fact that I am kept by the power of God. That's why I can have security as a believer. That's why you can have security as a believer if you are born again. Now, if you've never come to a place where you've trusted Christ as Savior, if you are yet in that place in your life where you are trusting in your own goodness or in your own works or your own religiousness or your own spirituality or keeping the Ten Commandments or being generous to those who are in need, if you are still depending upon that, my friend, you are still dead in trespasses and sin. You are lost, and you are at this moment on your way to hell, but it could change in a minute. If you will trust Christ as Savior, and if you do, you will then be kept by the power of God. Now, notice, if you will, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. A familiar passage, I know, for many of you here this morning. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall not likely perish. Is that what your Bible says? No. It says, they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The next verse says, I and my Father are one. We are held doubly secure because it says no one can snatch us out of the Savior's hand. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hands. We are doubly secure. When 1 Peter says that we are kept by the power of God, we can praise him because we have the promise in John that nothing can ever take us out of his grasp or out of his hold. That is the security of the believer. So Hebrews is not teaching us that you can lose your salvation or that we have to hold fast to our salvation. Well, the second issue that we talked about is the assurance of salvation. If the security of the believer is an objective fact, it depends upon the power of God holding us. The assurance of salvation is a subjective fact. It depends upon my mood or my feeling at the moment. To be honest with you, depending on how I have behaved myself over the years, there are times when I didn't feel very saved. But my salvation didn't depend upon how I felt about it. My security depended upon what God had done in my life when I trusted his son as Savior, not how I felt about it. And sometimes we can doubt our salvation. Sometimes we can question whether we're right with the Lord, particularly if we haven't been doing the things that we ought to be doing in our Christian life. But we have an objective evidence of salvation that ought to give us strength for our subjective feeling. And it's found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, K-N-O-W, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It doesn't say so that you can hope that you have salvation. It doesn't say so that you can think you might have salvation. It doesn't say so that you can feel as though you have salvation. These things are written in God's word so that you can know that you have salvation. May 48 in May, my wife and I said our vows before witnesses that we would marry one another. And on that very day, we signed a paper that was a wedding license. Now, the truth of the matter is, there is no marriage that I'm aware of that is always smooth and where there are no disagreements. Every marriage has its battles. And that has been true of my marriage to Winnie over the last 48 years. And to be real honest with you, there have been times when I'm sure she has been upset with me enough that she didn't feel very married to me. I can say that there have been times when I haven't felt very married to her. But it doesn't matter how I felt about it. We had a wedding license and we could say, here it is, you're married whether you feel like it or not. Can I say to you, you have a wedding license, and it's in this book. And it doesn't matter how you feel about it. If you have trusted Christ as Savior, your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have a wedding license. You can know that you are saved. And I'll tell you, the person who tries to make you doubt your salvation more than any other is Satan himself. Satan is the great accuser. He loves to come running to us and remind us of all of our failings. He loves to come running to us and plant in our mind the idea that we can't possibly be saved. If we were really saved, how could we do the things that we've done? And sometimes we believe him. But the truth is, we can go back to this written document, this marriage license, that guarantees that when we put our trust in Christ as Savior, we were born again, received his gift of eternal life. Now, when I trust in that, then I don't have to struggle with doubt and question anymore. So you have an objective fact, the security of the believer. You have a subjective feeling, which is the assurance. And sometimes we can question that, sometimes we can doubt, and still be saved. But what we're really talking about is the third thing, the denial of the faith. This is the problem that the people of Hebrews were having was not simply doubting their salvation. They were ready to turn their back on Christianity and say, no, salvation by grace through faith alone is really not the true way. We need to go back and go through all of the Judaistic rituals in life. They were about to deny the reality and the efficacy of faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, that's something entirely different. Now, the truth is, one of the evidences that we are truly born again is that we do not deny the faith. If you're in the book of Hebrews with me, and I've taken you to a number of passages, but let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Notice what it says. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. Verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, when you read that initially, you might be tempted to interpret that as saying, well, we will be saved if we hang on to our confidence. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, if we're truly saved, we will hang on, and the hanging on is evidence that our salvation, our faith, was genuine and real. And there's a world of difference between the two. Notice, if you will, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Again, if our faith is genuine and real, if we are truly born again, we will indeed not deny the faith, but will hold on steadfast to the end. It is in evidence. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. This sums it up well for us, exactly what Hebrews is talking about. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. What it's saying here is the reason they departed, the reason they denied the faith, the reason they turned their back on the faith was because they never had it in the first place. They were never really, truly part of the body of Christ. That's why they left. So that's really what we're talking about. It's saying hold fast to your confession. It's not saying hold fast to your salvation. Because if you're truly born again, you have that, and you don't have to hold fast to it because God holds fast to you. But what you do have to hold fast to is your confidence in what God is doing. And what you have to hold fast to is the truth in what God is doing and not deny it in any way, shape, or form. Well, the exhortation is hold fast to your confession. Question comes, why should we hold fast to our confession of faith? Let me, as quickly as possible, give you five reasons why we should hold fast to our confession of faith. Number one, Because we have a great high priest. Now, what is a high priest? A priest is one who represents us before God. And of course, the Jews to whom the book of Hebrews was written would be very familiar with the system of the priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, we have a great high priest who represents us before God, stands as our representative, as our mediator before God. Notice he is a great high priest. He's superior to all the human high priests who had come before or who would ever come afterwards. That includes, in the mind of the Jews, the greatest high priest in their history, who was Aaron. Christ is superior to Aaron. Christ is the great high priest. No other high priest, before or after, equaled Christ in his greatness. So we have a great high priest. Secondly, why should we hold fast? Because we have a great high priest. In other words, he is my high priest. He's not just a high priest, he's my high priest. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Who is the we that is being talked about in chapter 4 and verse 14? Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So it's talking about those who are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, those who are born again. They say, the writer of Hebrews says that he is our high priest. Now, what is an apostle? An apostle is simply an ambassador, a messenger, one that is sent with orders from someone else. And of course, the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, are filled with verses that refer to the fact that God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ. He was the one who was sent in orders from the Father. Notice Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, the priest represents man before God. Verses, chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So that was the Father who said to the Son, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Going on, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 5, skipping down to verse 10, speaks of Christ as called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, this apostle and high priest was one who was sent to us for our benefit by God himself. This high priest is not one who sought the position for himself. Let me get slightly sidetracked here just to make a point. one of the discouraging things to me about the political election cycle that we are in is the fact that the men who eventually are nominated or women who are nominated are not primarily people that we have sought out. They're people who seek us out. They're people who want to be president or want to be senators or want to be representatives in the House of Representatives. They're people who, because of their own ambition, and the thing of it is, because we don't seek them out, they seek us out, they will tell us anything they think we want to hear in order to get the job. Now, that was not what Christ did. Christ did not seek the job for himself. Christ did not try to manipulate us so that we would accept him as a high priest. Christ was put in that position by God himself. And he was put in that position by God for our benefit, for our good. I think it's summed up so very well in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Of course, we're all very familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then verse 17 goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Oh, isn't it worth really considering this position that Christ holds for our benefit? Because it gives us confidence to hold fast our confession of faith. When I am tempted to doubt, when I am tempted to question, I go back and remember that God himself loved me enough to send his own Son for my benefit, to be my representative before the very throne of God. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a great high priest we have. And that's a reason to hold fast. Number three, not only should we hold fast because we have a great high priest, not only should we hold fast because we have a great high priest, but number three, we need to hold fast because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 reminds us, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which were our copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, the tabernacle that these Jews were very familiar with, the temple that these Jews were very familiar with, had a room within it called the Holy of Holies. And it was in the Holy of Holies, the only piece of furniture there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was the seat of mercy where God himself rested amongst his people. But the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and only he could go in once a year. Now, the fact is, we have kind of lost some of the significance of this truth. But the Jews who were alive at the time that Hebrews was written would really understand the impact, because they were impressed with the fact that on the highest hill in Jerusalem, the most glorious, the most grandeur, edifice in the city was the temple. And with grandeur and great ritual, and the priest would carry out their duties, and it was very impressive. I don't know if you've done much traveling, but if you go to places like Washington, D.C., and go into the great National Cathedral there. It's very impressive with the stained glass and the high arches, and it's all very impressive. Well, that gives you just a glimpse of what the Jews would have thought towards the temple of their day. It was all very impressive, but what the writers of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus Christ, our high priest, exceeds that in grandeur and majesty and glory. He's in heaven itself, because this edifice on earth that is so impressive and magnificent is only but a picture and a shadow of the reality of what is in heaven. And we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, through the first heaven, second heaven, and into the third heaven, to the very throne of God. If Christ were on earth, he would not even be a priest, because he was not of the tribe of Levi. But he doesn't serve in an earthly capacity. He serves in heaven. And not only is he in heaven in the presence of God, but according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, a place of authority, a place of honor, a place of great respect, the right hand of God. Well, I can only mention the last two reasons. Why should we hold fast? Because number four, we have a great high priest who is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus proclaims his humanity. The name Jesus proclaims his humanity. Son of God proclaims his deity. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, and we don't have time to do it this morning, but looking at verses 2 and 3, we see seven very majestic, profound statements about who this Son of God really is. Oh, those seven statements ought to be burned deeply into our hearts, our minds, our consciousness, because they reveal to us the grandeur of this high priest that we have. But finally, number five, we should hold fast our confession because we have a great high priest who is faithful. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. My friend, exhortation number three, hold fast your confession of faith. And how important that is in these days in which we live. So many voices trying to convince us that Christianity is nothing but a fanciful myth. And sometimes, when we listen to too many voices around us, we begin to doubt. And remember the writing of Hebrews, hold fast, firmly, strongly. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for your love to us. A love so great that you sent your Son to be our great high priest. Oh, help us, Lord, that truth might really sink in. Not only that we might know it, but that we might believe it. Not only might we believe it, but might we embrace it. May we appropriate it and realize that your Son came to this world to be not just our high priest, but he came to be my high priest. And each one who is here this morning who is born again can say that very thing. He is my high priest. And Lord, having acknowledged that, having embraced that, help us to live it out in our lives as we leave this place. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone in the service today, no matter how many weeks or months or years they have attended this good Bible-believing church, if they're here without ever having come to a point in their life when they personally trusted your Son as Savior, I pray that they will do so today before it is eternally too late. Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts as we bring this service to a close, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's take our hymn books, turn in our hymn books to 378, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary. 378, I believe, is in our hymn books. Let's stand together